Open up your Bibles to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. Let's turn our attention, starting in verse 6, to these words. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we love You. But we love You only because You first loved us. Because the truth is, Father, that every one of us in this room, if we're a follower of You right now, if we're a believer in Christ right now, we haven't always been that way. We've been enemies. We've been ungodly. We've been weak. We've been rejectors of You. And it's not because of anything that is in us, Lord God, that we now know You as Savior and Lord, but because of Your grace, because of Your goodness, because of Your mercy. Father, I pray that You would make us to see this morning that the greatest gift of the cross, that the reason for all of the other words regarding the cross that we have studied, it comes to its fruition in this, in reconciliation, in the transformation that You have wrought in us in changing us from enemies to friends with God, from haters to lovers. Make us see the richness of Your grace this morning. God, I pray You'd empower the words that I'm going to speak. Empower the words that I'm going to preach. God, I pray that You would empty me of myself and any reliance upon human wisdom that's in me, God, and that You would make me to rely completely and totally upon You and upon Your grace. That You would fill me with Your Spirit and that You would give words to my lips. I pray, Father God, for this body of believers, that You would open their hearts and their minds to receive this truth. I pray for those that are in our midst right now that don't know You, Lord, whose hearts are estranged from You. I pray that by Your grace, You'd soften them. I pray, Lord, that You would be faithful and that You would move and do what only You can do in our midst. We humble ourselves before You, Lord God. We give You all praise. We magnify You, for You alone are worthy. And we bless You in Jesus' name. Amen. Get me seated. You know, beloved, I feel like this morning I need to make a confession. I am a Christmas humbug. I'm a Scrooge. I don't like Christmas. I don't like Christmas time. Don't like Christmas carols. I don't like a fat guy in a red suit. I don't like snowmen and Tony Stewart cars. Just look to your right when you're leaving the parking lot this morning, afternoon. I don't like reindeer. I don't like the crass commercialization of Christmas. I can't stand sales. I abhor Christmas shopping. I can't stand the people in the mall that push you over to get some stupid toy and then wish you a Merry Christmas as they walk by your crushed body on the ground. I hate Christmas time. But I love Jesus Christ. And I love celebrating the gift of Jesus Christ. And I believe that the greatest gift of history, and I believe that the greatest act of love and mercy and of grace and of compassion was not the decision by Best Buy to open their stores at 2 a.m, but was the choice of God by His mercy and out of His grace and out of His love for those that would be His church, to give the gift of His only begotten, beautiful, perfect, holy, sinless, righteous, darling of heaven, Son, as the reconciliation, as the gift of reconciliation between God and sinful man. The reason I don't like Christmas is because all that junk obscures the real gift. It obscures the real gift. There's no greater picture of the love of God in Christ than the gift of God's Son, than the death of Jesus on the cross to reconcile lost sinners to the holy God. And that's the thrust of what Paul is going to say to us this morning. It's the foundation of the cross and of what the Bible and of what theologians call reconciliation. It's this need in us to have our natural relationship with God changed from one of enmity and strife and hatred to love. Our greatest problem is our sin. And the Bible was given to us not to make our lives manageable. It was given to us not to give us positive vibes or to improve the quality of our lives. It was given to us to declare the only way of reconciliation with God. And my greatest concern at Christmas, and my greatest concern every time of the year, is not wishing people artificial good cheer and giving them a cup of hot cider or figgy pudding, whatever in the world that is. It just sounds bad. My greatest concern is that everyone within the sound of my voice would not be good for Santa's sake, but that everyone within the sound of my voice would know for certain that you are truly really, personally reconciled to God. Because if you are not, all of your life is worthless and empty. Because if you are not, what you are experiencing now is only a temporary truce. It is a fleeting quiet before the storm which you will never escape. The removal of enmity, the covering of the breach between ourselves and the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that is the message of Christmas. That is the message of the gospel. The enormity of our offense, so great that we can't even begin to conceive of it, removed by the grace of God. We who offended the holy God, who cast off our allegiance, who despised His authority and trampled His commandments, yet reconciled by the gift and the death of His Son, reconciled to God. That's what we're going to talk about today. In reality, it is the summation work of the cross. It's the direction that all of the aspects of the cross point to. That everything that we've been studying, justification and imputation and propitiation and redemption, it's all the direction, the goal to which all of these contribute. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Why? That He might bring us to God. That He might reconcile us to God. The goal and the glory of the cross is that it brings us to God. And it all comes forth from the remarkable, matchless, astounding nature of God's love towards His people, towards sinners like us. Beloved, if we're going to ever understand reconciliation, the first thing we have to understand is the depth of God's love. And I love Paul because he makes clear the depth of God's love by assigning to us certain characteristics in these verses 6 through 11 that have caused some people some consternation, but that are true depictions and descriptions of the human race. Four words he uses to describe mankind. Look at them with me. First thing he says is that we were weak. For while we were still weak, he says. That's the Greek word asthenes. It means that we are feeble, that we're impotent, that we're unable to do anything to change the way that we are. It means to lack entirely the ability to pursue God. That's what weak means. It means to lack the power to understand spiritual things, to lack the power to please God, to lack the power to seek God, to lack the power to overcome sin, to lack the power to resist Satan. It means that we lack power to live a righteous life, and that we lack power to change ourselves in the least. That's the idea of this word weak. It's the idea of this word asthenes. The idea is foreign to us. Because we live in a world that if you got wrinkles, just go get Botox. And if you're fat, 90 days to getting ripped, just buy a Bowflex. And if you're, you know, got gray hair, you color it. If you have no hair, you grow a beard or something to cover your doughy face. We're used to fixing things. If our body's sick, we take a pill. If we lack job skills, we go to school. We can control so much, it seems like, in our lives. But the point that Paul is making here is that spiritually, we are absolutely powerless. He goes on at the end of verse 6, saying that we are ungodly. That's the Greek word asebes. It means to be irreverent, wicked, in opposition to God. The idea is that we completely lack respect. The idea is that we completely lack any sort of, you know, worship of the true God at all. In fact, we live as if God doesn't exist. We invent our own morality. We do what's right in our own eyes. We fulfill the desires of our hearts. Basically, mankind enthrones himself as God. That's the idea of being ungodly. Doesn't necessarily mean that we immerse ourselves in the worst sins imaginable. Doesn't mean that we all, you know, quit our jobs and become hell's angels and start riding around the country. That's not the idea here. In fact, you can still be really moral and be religious and be ungodly. Because what godliness has to do with is not being religious. It has to do with true reverence and honor toward God. Something that natural man lacks. In verse 8, it gets worse. Paul calls us sinners. That's the Greek word hamartalos. It means to be wicked and perverse and devoted to sin. It means to be worthy only of death. It means to fall short of the glory of God and be worthy only to receive the wages of sin, which is death. And just when we think that Paul's description of us can't get any worse, he calls us in verse 10, enemies with God. Ekthros. It means to be a God hater. It's really sort of a summary of all that's been said by the first three terms, but it goes even further. It affirms that not only are we helpless to help ourselves, and not only are we unlike and opposed to God, and not only are we violators of God's law, but if we could, in our natural unregenerate state, if we could ascend to the throne of heaven and lay hold of God, the idea of this word ekthros is that we would drag him from his throne and kill him. That's what this word means. In fact, it's sort of the basis for that movie, The Golden Compass, that whole trilogy that's coming out. Don't go see it. It's like the anti-Narnia. Serious. The guy that wrote it is a hater of God. The reason he wrote it is because he was mad at C.S. Lewis, who used to be an atheist and was graciously saved by God, and he was mad that Lewis would write the Chronicles of Narnia, so he wrote the Golden Compass as a, I don't know, what do you call that? Like a opposite whatever. The whole goal of it at the end is that the little girl who's so cute and sweet kills God. Yeah. And that cute little girl is how every one of us naturally is. Now immediately I know what it is. We want to reject what Paul says here. We want to reject this assessment by Paul. We want to soften this. Beloved, don't. Because if we soften our state and our sin and what we're truly like, you know what we do? We do violence to the depth of God's love. The more we elevate ourselves, the more we devalue the love of God. Because it's precisely this kind of person, the weak and the ungodly and the sinning and the enemies of God, that Paul tells us God loves lavishly. Paul paints this awful but true picture of mankind so we can begin to comprehend, even in the very slightest, the astounding love of God. He loves us precisely because of and in spite of the fact that we are so unlovely. For while we were still weak, he says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We don't deserve God's love, but he freely poured it out on us. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. He died for the weak and the helpless and the undeserving and the enemies. That's the astounding nature. That's the costly, violent nature of God's love towards us. Love that cost him. Love that required violence against the Son of God. Love that is not sentimental or sappy or good cheer, but costly and precious and poured on those who do not deserve it. Poured upon sinners. Poured upon the chosen of God. And that redeeming, reconciling love stands in direct contrast to our own. Paul points that out in verses 7 and 8. Look at him. He says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know who we'd lay down our lives for? People that have worth. We would lay down our lives for people who are worthy. I want you to make a mental note really quickly. Who are the people for whom you would die? Let me ask you an even more telling question. Who's the list of people for whom you would put your only begotten child to death? It's not a long list, is it? In our natural state, it would make more sense if God's love were for the good and the godly and the pure and the moral and the upstanding. But the mystery of God's divine love is that he loves sinners. God shows, he demonstrates, he puts on display, he writes upon our hearts his love by his Son's atoning death for the ungodly. God's love has been shed abroad, not just by the death of Christ, but by the death of Christ for unworthy sinners. Paul's saying, you want to see the love of God? Do you understand what the incarnation is all about? Do you want to understand the point of the cross? If you want to see God's love, see it in who it is that Jesus dies for. He dies for people who don't deserve it, people who are totally unworthy of it. Paul is not saying that Jesus died to show us that he loved us or that God loved us. Christ died in order to atone for our sins, to justify us by bearing our sins and giving to us his righteousness, to propitiate God's wrath, to cover our sins, to remove our guilt, to redeem us from the slavery of sin, and to make us able to stand before God accepted. And in doing that, he demonstrates, he shows, without question, the depth of his love. What a work of grace that is. And it is precisely at this point, beloved, that we see the difference between human and divine love. You know what human love is? Human love always is compelled by something in another person, isn't it? You fall in love with somebody because they're good looking, right? Because they're beautiful to you in some way. When Gretchen and I first got married, we would lay around in bed when we were bored. And we would make these horrible faces. You know, like if you rub your teeth like this, your lip will stick up like that. And you kind of flare your nostrils and stick your tongue out a little bit. And I would do that and say, honey, if I looked like that, would you have married me? Would you still love me? She's honest. She said, I wouldn't even have dated you once. Right? We love people because they've something in them that blesses us, something in them that gives us value. Right? You married your spouse because there's something in them that attracted you to them and vice versa. At least we hope that. That's human love. God's love's not like that. God's love arises out of him. It comes out of him, not the object of his love, not the person that he loves. It's not conditioned on something in us. If it were, we would never receive God's love because we're unlovely and we're ungodly and we're weak and we're helpless. God's love for us in Christ is not based upon something in us or about us. It is based wholly and solely on something in God and about God. It is totally a gift of his grace coming forth from a merciful heart. And it's something, beloved, that you and I will spend an eternity beholding and will never understand. We will spend an eternity trying to wrap our minds around why God would love us, and we will never understand it fully. The love of God is deep and wide and surpassing of all of our knowledge. And it's because of the love of God in Christ that Paul can write these words in Romans 5 verses 9 through 11. Look at him. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood. We've studied that. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Propitiation. We've studied that. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, his righteous life that is ours now. We've studied that imputation. Much more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We have received reconciliation through his death, through his blood. We've been justified, and now we're reconciled. God's wrath has been propitiated, and now we're reconciled. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, and now we are reconciled. What does that mean? Simply this. The word for reconciled is the Greek word katalasso. K-A-T-A-L-L-A-S-S-O. Katalasso. K-A-T-A-L-L-A-S-S-O. Katalasso. And all it means is this. It means to exchange hostility and enmity for a friendly relationship. It means to change a person for the purpose of being able to have fellowship with that person. We who by nature were enemies with God, he has made us into his friends by justifying us, by propitiating his wrath, by redeeming us, by joining us by faith to Christ so that we become new creatures in Christ. God makes us his friends. That's the idea here. We go from hostility to love, from enmity to acceptance and friendship because of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to see four things about this reconciliation this morning. Four things that stick out to me that we've got to see. Number one is this. Number one is this. In our reconciliation to God, it is God who takes the initiative. In our reconciliation to God, it is God who takes the initiative. Reconciliation teaches us something remarkable about the character of God. It is he who befriends his enemies. He loves those who hate him. He forges peace with those who have waged war against him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. He is the one who takes the initiative. Think how different that is from us. If somebody offends us, what do we do? What do we do? If someone sins against us, breaks our fellowship with them, what do we do? What do we do? Honestly, don't pretend this isn't Sunday school. This is church. What do? Come on, you know what you do. You write them off. Or you get real mad at them and you say it's their responsibility to come to me and make things right. And if they don't, we'll never be right again. You're an idiot. But that's how we do it, isn't it? That's our fleshliness, man. That's our natural man talking. It's exactly how we are. I'm so thankful God is not like us. Because here's the deal, beloved. If God would have left the offending party to make things right, i.e., me and you, never would have happened. We never could have, would have, or would have desired to make things right with God. I hear people saying all the time when they talk about somebody who's died that they made their peace with God. No, they didn't. Either God makes the peace, you ain't got no peace. Either God is the one who takes the initiative to fix the relationship, or the relationship stays irretrievably broken. Some of the greatest experiences of my life have been when I have unintentionally offended someone, and they, who had every right to be angry and hateful toward me, came instead and reconciled our relationship. And as great as it is in an earthly sense, how much greater is it in an eternal one? God freely and apart from outside influence determined to save estranged sinners in order to display the glory of His grace. And He chose those that He would rescue from His own wrath on sin, and He wrote their names in the book of life before the foundation of the world. God is not a reluctant Savior. He made peace through the blood shed on the cross. The crucifixion of Christ made the way for our reconciliation to God. That's the point of those incredible words when Paul writes over in Colossians 1, these words, starting in verse 19, he says, "For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." God takes the initiative to make your wrong standing before Him right. When you don't deserve anything but wrath. The second thing is this, that we need to see about reconciliation. True reconciliation is only accomplished by dealing with what caused the alienation in the first place. True reconciliation can only be accomplished by dealing with what caused the alienation in the first place. There is no reconciliation between people by ignoring the deep-seated ground of offense. It has to be eradicated and destroyed if reconciliation is to be complete and lasting. How many of you have figured that out in your human relationships? I grew up in a family where we were continually just covering over offenses and ignoring them and never dealing with them. And what that caused in my home was a schizophrenic approach to all of my cousins and aunts and uncles. I never knew which ones we liked at which time and which ones I was allowed to speak to or not. It's like I had to have a scorecard or a report card to know which ones were in and which ones were out. And the reason that it was that way is because the root issues were never ever dealt with. And so that whenever anything else came up, all of the past offenses would be heaped on top of it. Some of you husbands and wives fight like that. Don't you? Don't you? Nobody's amening. You do. Right? If God and man are going to be reconciled, it cannot be by simply ignoring sin. It can only be by overcoming sin. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ was doing on the cross. He was atoning for and defeating and overcoming sin so that we could be reconciled to God. He was destroying that which made for enmity between us and God. That's what the prophet Isaiah was meaning when he put these words in Isaiah 53:5, when he said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace with God. The third thing that we need to see in reconciliation with God is this. Real reconciliation with God is not something that man does. It's what he receives. It's something we receive. It's not what we accomplish. It's what we embrace. It's a gift from God. Reconciliation is that divine provision by God by which his holy displeasure against us as sinners is appeased, his hostility is removed, and he creates a harmonious relationship with us. Reconciliation occurs because God was graciously willing to design a way to have all of the sins of those of us who would turn to him removed from us as far as the east is from the west. In fact, I love the way that Charles Spurgeon conceives of this promise of Scripture, what God does with sin in reconciliation to us. Just listen to these words. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Oh, glorious verse! No word even upon the inspired page can excel it. He was given to hyperbole, by the way. Sin is removed from us by a miracle of love. What a load to move. And yet it is removed so far that the distance is incalculable. Fly as far as the wing of imagination can bear you. And if you journey through space eastward, you are further from the west at every beat of your wing. If sin be removed so far, then we may be sure that the scent, the trace, the very memory of it must be entirely gone. If this be the distance of its removal, there is no shade of fear of its ever being brought back again. Even Satan himself could not achieve such a task. Our sins are gone. Jesus has borne them away. Far as the place of sunrise is removed from yonder west where the sun sinks when this day's journey is done, so far were our sins carried by our scapegoat 19, now 20 centuries ago. And now if they be sought for, they shall not be found, yea, they shall not be, saith the Lord. Come, my soul, awaken thyself thoroughly and glorify the Lord for this richest of blessings. Hallelujah! The Lord alone could remove sin at all, and he has done it in a godlike fashion, making a final sweep of all of our transgressions that we may be fully and finally reconciled to our God. Amen. And God has done all of these things so that we could be reconciled to him. Beloved, the very point of the cross, the very end focus of the cross, the ultimate purpose of the cross, this is number four. Is that God should bring us to himself. Let me explain to you what I mean. All of those other words that we've talked about, they are just the process to this one grand goal. Reconciling us. Uniting us. As friend and bride and lover. To God. To be sure, there are awesome blessings that come from reconciliation. There are a bunch. Let me just give you a couple. First of all, it's in reconciliation that, it's the reconciliation that's the source of our peace with God, right? Over in Ephesians chapter 2, the Word of God says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made us one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." One of the great blessings of reconciliation is peace with God. It's this reconciliation with God that commences our sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit who dwells in us as a result of our reconciliation." It's this reconciliation that makes the way for our adoption as the children of God. Over in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 tell us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Those are all great and wonderful blessings. But what we've got to understand is this, is that this gift of reconciliation that Paul is talking about here, which we have received, the gift that God has given to us, is different from every other blessing that comes to us by the cross. There's a sense in which we could say that salvation is a gift of eternal life from God that comes by the cross. There's a sense in which we could say that justification is the gift of God forgiving our sins and counting us righteous in Christ that comes from the cross. We could say that propitiation is the gift of Christ extinguishing God's righteous wrath against us. We could say that redemption is the gift of freedom from slavery to sin. All of those things come from the cross. But the gift of reconciliation is different. The gift of reconciliation is not just some blessing. The gift of reconciliation is God Himself. God ordained the cross so that He could give to us unworthy sinners the ultimate gift, the gift of Himself in a loving, merciful, gracious, glorious relationship. Hallelujah. Give Him a praise. That is the ultimate gift. The greatest gift of reconciliation is God Himself. It is access to the presence of God Himself, beloved. That's why Matthew and Mark record for us, and Luke record for us, what took place at the moment when Christ died. Matthew records for us these words: "When Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." Do you understand the significance of that? No sign more significant than this happened at the moment of Christ's death than that the veil of the temple, the great tapestry of fine twined linen, 60 feet long, 30 feet high, 2 inches thick, that took 300 priests to install, made to withstand strains and tears and rips, this huge, seemingly indestructible curtain that separated people from the symbolic presence of God in the Holy of Holies, was torn in two from top to bottom, as if the hand of God Himself rent that curtain, tore it asunder, opening forever the way for everyone who would believe into the very presence of God, opening the way for us to commune with the living God. That is the ultimate purpose of the cross. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. That is the ultimate purpose of the cross. In fact, so complete is Christ's work of reconciliation, so full is Christ's work of reconciliation, that the writer of Hebrews tells us, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." The invitation, the call to draw near means come. Come into the presence of God. Come and commune with God. Come and know the delights of His perfection. Come and know the comfort of His nearness. Come gaze on His majesty. Come bask in the reality that you belong to Him and that He has made the way for you to come. It is the Christian's call to come regularly into the presence of the Lord, and we can do it because of what the Lord has accomplished for us in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ as our reconciler, as our reconciliation. Oh, I love what John Piper says about this. Piper says, this is the center of the gospel. God has done astonishing and costly things to draw us near. That He has sent His Son to suffer and to die so that through Him we might draw near. It's also that we might draw near. And all of this is for our joy and for His glory. He does not need us. If we stay away, He is not impoverished. He does not need us in order to be happy in the fellowship of the Trinity, but He magnifies His mercy by giving us free access through His Son in spite of our sin to the one reality who can satisfy us completely and forever, namely Himself. It is a call to prayer, a call to meditation, a call to worship, a call to praise, a call to live in the presence of the Lord. It is communion with God who created you and redeemed you through His own Son's sacrificial death. It is the deep satisfaction of being in the presence of the one who created you and who welcomes you personally into His presence, having provided the means through His Son. Love, that's what all the beautiful aspects of the cross combine to offer. The ultimate goal of the gospel, the ultimate goal of the cross is that we would be united to God through Christ forever. It's what God has had planned for His redeemed from all of eternity. Before the foundation of the world, out of His great love, He chose us in Christ and predestined us to be holy and blameless before Him. He set Christ to save us through the cross. By God's grace, we lay hold of so great of a salvation when we believe in Jesus. And it's at that point the Bible says that even when we were dead in our trespasses, God makes us alive together with Christ, and He raises us up with Him and seats us with Him in heavenly places so that in the coming ages He can show the immeasurable riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And because we are reconciled, the destiny and the destination for us is wonderful. After the rapture, after Christ's final return, when He puts down all enemies and that final rebellion is crushed and Satan is cast into hell and the great white throne judgment is ended and all those whose names are not found in the book of life are cast into hell, God will make a new heaven and a new earth, and the dwelling place of God will be with the redeemed. And the words of Revelation 21 say, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who is seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And that destiny is for us who have been reconciled by the cross of Christ. Oh, man. Just want to give you one more quote. It's Jonathan Edwards. You know I love Jonathan Edwards. And he gives this picture of the final result of God's work of reconciliation through His Son. Speaking of heaven, Edwards describes it as a place of eternal loving bliss. He writes these words, Christ loves all His saints in heaven. His love flows out to His whole church there, and to every individual member of it. And they all with one heart and one soul unite in love to their common Redeemer. Every heart is wedded to this holy and spiritual husband, and all rejoice in Him while the angels join them in their love. And the angels and the saints all love each other and All the members of the glorious society of heaven are sincerely united. There's not a single secret or open enemy among them all. Not a heart is there that's not full of love, and not a solitary inhabitant that is not beloved by all the others. And as all are lovely, so all see each other's loveliness with full delight. Every soul goes out in love to every other, and among all the blessed inhabitants, love is mutual and full and eternal, and God is the center of it all. And all of it, all of it, is made possible by the reconciling work of Christ on the cross. If we are followers of Christ, the knowledge that we have, that we've been accounted righteous, we've been justified, that our sins have been forgiven, and that God Himself has forged peace with us through the cross, should thrill our hearts. And it should drive us to our knees in praise and in thanksgiving. If it doesn't, quite honestly, there's got to be some defect in your understanding of the cross. If it doesn't make you burst forth in a praise, in an adoration that doesn't have to be stoked by anybody else but God, in the words of the cross, "For you have fallen on deaf ears." When we at once grasp the truth that apart from the grace of God in Christ, we would be guilty for a mountain of sin in rebellions and transgressions, and that we should eternally suffer to repay our debt to God's glory and justice, that we have been reconciled by God must produce in us the greatest sense of relief and gratitude and praise that we could ever imagine. But you know what I fear, beloved? A fear that in our culture, a fear that even in our churches, the cross has become lackluster. We hear of the glorious blessings, we hear of the blessed redemption, and we feel less excitement over them than we do the purchase of a new car, the opportunity to go to a new movie, or to see a big sporting event, or go to some concert, or our next big vacation. We yawn in worship, and we nod while we read the Word of Life. Beloved, it is time for us to sell everything. To sell everything for the pearl of great price that is Christ. To lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us, to look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It is time for us to lift our eyes from the trinkets of this world, to behold what is truly costly and what is truly worthy. And to sell everything that we have, that we might lay hold of that which is of infinite worth. The person of Christ. The work of His cross. And the God who graciously ordained it all. That's it. Let's pray. God, mighty God, glorious, awesome, incredible, matchless Savior and Lord and King, I bless you, worship you, I magnify you alone. Who by your grace and by your mercy and out of your deep and abiding and matchless love have ordained the gift of reconciliation, the gift of yourself to unworthy sinners. By the faithful death of Jesus on the cross, that you have justified sinners, that you have imputed to them the righteousness of Christ, that you have propitiated, extinguished your wrath by pouring it upon your Son, that you have redeemed sinners from the market of sin. For this glorious purpose, that we would be friends of God. I pray, Lord God, that for those that are believers here this morning, you would so grip our hearts today that we would be struck by the worthlessness of everything else that clamors for our attention in the shadow and the light of the cross. For those who are here that are religious or irreligious but do not know Christ as Savior and Lord, that you would crush, Father, their hardened hearts, and that you would draw them irresistibly by your grace to salvation through faith in Jesus. For those who are halting between one opinion and the other, Lord, that you would make everything as nothing compared to Christ. And for all of us who are children of the living God, that we would be filled with matchless praise and adoration and thanksgiving for the gift of the cross. Please meet with us. Please come and meet with us, God. I pray in Jesus' holy name.